And also a warm welcome to those that might be listening online. Tonight our brother Ben Pitcher is going to continue his study on 1 John, and tonight we're looking at chapter 3. The theme he's got is for tonight is the children of God manifest God. So you might see that theme in the reading. So just reading with you 1 John chapter 3.
Thanks, Joe. So I'll start with this so that you can see there's some structure with where we're going. And hopefully you'll start to get a feel that there's a real structure to John's writing. He's not just rambling on. And so as well as his deep themes, there's actually a theological development to his writing and an escalating premise. So we again have the same recurring themes of sin and righteousness, hate and love, error and truth. And I guess it's probably not giving away a big surprise. We've got one more round of them to go in a couple of weeks. So we finished last time looking at the fact that we're called to shine and walk in light in a world that is motivated by impulses that are totally opposite to God. I said that this quote in 1 John 2:16 is often used in reference to the fall in the Garden of Eden, which is actually a correct interpretation because John is using the theme of creation as an underlying theme in his letter. So he starts out with God as light in 1 John 1. The detail here in chapter 2 that relates to the fall in Eden, and the subtext of 1 John 3 that we've read is all really a commentary on Genesis 4. And the reason that John's contrasting the failure of man in creation with failure in the new creation, so to speak, there's that whole looking forward to the fact that, you know, in the end we'll see him as he is, that and we'll be like him. There's going to be no more human failure in the future. So that's John's sort of theme. And remember, the issue that he's battling against is the Gnostics, who revelled in human weakness, were of the world, whereas we are a spiritual creation who want to live as if we're in the kingdom, you know, like Abraham, who lived in a city whose builder and maker was God, living in the future. So, we're not in sin, as it were, we're living in hope. So henceforth, John's saying we should be walking in light and walking in love and all these positive things, you know, and contrasting those with this darkness and hatred and wallowing in lusts and desires. So that's just a little bit about John's themes there. But for our purposes, John's saying that the problems that they had been dealing with as an ecclesia were nothing new. It's the same problem that God's been dealing with for all of humanity's existence. And what's more, God's already provided the solution to this problem. And John's black and white way, he says, you're either part of God's solution or you're part of the problem. And the solution is on offer by God to let him into our lives, and we saw that in verse 9 of 1 John 1, that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive them and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But John's point in chapter 3 is bigger than the fact that these temptations are common to all humanity. What John's going on to point out is not just that sin is disobedience to God. He actually says that. It's a really good summary about what sin is for first principles. But what John goes on to say is that our relationship with God is almost the smaller problem. The other problem with sin is that its consequences often affect others. The consequence of Eve's sin is that Adam partook of the fruit, and so they both died and mortality passed on to us. The consequence of Cain's sin is that Abel died. And God doesn't need us to hate Cain in a vengeful way because God has the blood of Abel crying up from the ground. You know, the consequence of sin doesn't fade over time to God. But we, on the other hand, have to move on. We can't stay stuck in what someone has done to us. You know, don't worry, God still acutely feels that hurt as if it happened right then, right? So there's no whitewashing it over from God's perspective, that the blood cries out to him. And so we can leave judgment in God's hands, and there's many quotes, especially in the Psalms, about that. But John's saying we, on the other hand, need to operate on a different plane. Otherwise, even though someone has wronged us, we can become like Cain too and show the attitudes of Cain, human nature and being in sin rather than being in Christ. So remember, we have to leave being in sin behind. So that means leaving feelings of anger and hatred and not wallowing in feelings of being wronged and hurt. Yes, you may have been wronged and hurt, and that cries out to God. But you have a choice to start to think and behave differently to your brother and not descend to their level, is John's message. See, the amazing thing is John flips the angry brother. Instead of talking about the sinner being angry, like Cain, and the righteous brother who was sinned against, like Abel, he talks about the one being sinned against being angry. Think about that. So it's the one that's done nothing wrong, has been sinned against, is angry that someone's done something to them, and then John says, be careful because you can be like Cain. And John's point is that if your brother sins, a potential consequence of your hatred of him can be such that your sinful brother's dead to you. But worse than that, John says, it can potentially lead to your death too. You see, your brother's sin and his refusal to accept what he's done or own up to it could lead you to hate him, so much so that you effectively murder him in your heart. But time passes on and God works in that brother's life to bring him to an understanding of his position before God. And he repents and God forgives him. But you haven't got the memo. And so your attitude is still hatred toward that brother, but God's worked with him and he's repented and God's forgiven him. So the issue John's saying is because of his sin, you could very well put yourself out of the kingdom in your reaction to it. That's the point John's making. So it's not just the effect of sin in the way we're tempted or being led away by our lusts, but the very real consequence if we don't repent of our sins, and more importantly, if we don't forgive others of their failings. Because, you know, we all have a weakness. For some it's the desires of the flesh. For some it's the desire of the eyes. For some it's the pride of life. For some it's all three. So none of us are perfect. But John's message is that God provides a way to cover our imperfections, and we need to be willing to cover each other's imperfections too. So it's a very black and white message from John. So that's the subtext of Cain and Abel. So last time we talked about God being light, and John wrote an earlier gospel where he bore witness of that light, and that light was manifest in his only beloved Son. But the power of that light in his Son doesn't stop there. It's like an X-ray in the sense that it can keep going on and on and through things, and that light can be seen in us as well. So that's what John is talking about in the fact that he uses this theme of children. See, children have this thing where they often look like their parents. You know, I'm sure you've, like me, when you go to a young people's activity or a school concert's a classic, you see all these kids up on the stage and you're like, I've got no idea what your name is, but I know dead sure who your mum and dad are. All right? So just by looking at them. Well, that's the point that John's making here, is that in this epistle, he's using the theme of the children of God as part of explaining what we would call God manifestation. And when John talks of God manifestations, it's not all names and titles of God. It's very simply this, that those that are the children of God are in Christ. And it's obvious that they're in Christ because they're walking in light and showing in their actions and attitudes toward others God's character and love. All right? Do I need to say that again? Those that are children of God are in Christ, and it's obvious they're in Christ because they're walking in light and showing in their actions and attitudes toward others God's character and love. So with that in mind, let's look at verse 1 and 2 of 1 John 3 again that we read. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason the world does not know us is it didn't know him. Talking about Christ, that we just saw that in his gospel message. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we'll see him as he is. So there's a few things here I want to unpack. The first thing is this amazing idea of being God's children. You know, John, right back in his gospel, already gave us this punchline. You know, he came to his own didn't receive him. But to all who received and believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. He's talking about baptism. That's the process by which we become children of God, by being born of God. And this word in 1 John 3 appears and appeared is the same Greek word for manifested in 1 John 1, where Christ manifested life and John bore witness of it. And in 1 John 2, those that went out from them were made manifest, that was obvious that they were not of us. It's the Greek word phaneroo, to make plain or show, to make known. And it comes up about Jesus later on in this chapter 3 and again in chapter 4 of the first epistle of John. So it's a key word in John's epistle. Christ manifested his heavenly Father, and we have the same calling. And John says that as God's children, we need to be like him. We actually need to be like God's beloved Son Jesus now in trying to follow him. And then when he appears, we'll obviously be God's children because we'll be like him. We'll be like those kids at the concert that you go, oh, I know your mum and dad. Mm-hmm. So when Jesus appears, we will obviously be God's children because we will be seen to be like him. And it'll be in some ways like a reflection in a mirror. Christ will actually see himself in us. The hope of glory, Paul calls it in Colossians, in us. Yeah,
Ben, Jeff. You've got some words missing in the second verse there that make it a little bit hard to...
Oh, okay, sorry. I must have lost it when I... we are God's children now. What we will be has... Oh, yes, not yet
and then after the
appeared. Yeah, sorry. But has not yet appeared, but when we know that when he appears... Yes, thanks, Jeff. Sorry, doing PowerPoints at 11 o'clock at night the night before is no good, kids. No, I have an exceptionally full schedule. Let's just leave it at that. And then I had sickness, so we'll just won't go there. So I think the thing is that, what you know, Christ seeing a reflection of himself reminds me of James. You know, where, remember James talks about the guy that sees a reflection of himself in a mirror and then goes away and doesn't remember what kind of guy he is? Well, we actually want to take James's advice and be both hearers and doers of God's word. and so that Christ will actually see us as a reflection of himself. And then instead of being a briefly forgotten reflection, he'll transform us to be like him, like tangibly, in when we're transformed into immortality.
Excuse me, brother.
Yep.
Can I just make a comment?
I got it right there.
Can I just make a comment? It's not sure
yep.
from John. When we're looking at Saul, Tarsus, when he was on the road and he was blinded.
Yeah. Yeah, blinded, yeah, by the light.
And at that blinding, we're shattering with the brain
yep.
as well. And what would be going through in his mind is, it's just gone straight out of my mind, but he would be trying to come to Christ.
Yeah.
Gamaliel Christ. Gamaliel Christ.
Yeah.
And he was trying to sort that out in his mind.
Hmm.
And it would be a huge problem.
Yeah, it'd be like a brick wall.
Till he realised, and it washed over him,
yep.
the law of liberty,
hmm.
and it became Christ the Gentile.
Yep.
I think it's just so telling of what you're
yeah.
talking about.
Well, I think Saul's conversion was when he was actually met openly by a brother who should have been scared of him but came and gave him sight. I think that's the conversion.
Yeah.
But anyway, you're right. But it made to my point, it's the actions that
yes.
see Christ. So it wasn't, he saw the light, but it was the action of the brother that
yes.
came and healed
exactly.
him that showed him Christ. So look, the point I want to make is in that time we're going to see him as he is. The time shortly to come when every eye shall see him. But we here and now have been trying to see him in the Gospels, and we try to see him in each other and trying to see him and manifest him in our lives and attitudes. So we're the ones really looking for him now, and then we'll see him as he is and sort of have that confirmed. So, you know, that's the judgment day of our attitudes. Will he be forgiving like we are? Or will he be harsh and judgmental like we are? You know, we actually make the answer now as to how we'll see him when he comes. And, you know, just as seeing him as he is a lifelong process, so as being like him. And they're both going to be completed in the same instant. So there's layers of profoundness to John's simple message, because there's obviously a little bit involved in becoming a child of God. We need to come back to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll work backwards a bit from verse 3 just to get this foundation about being a child of God. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. So we know God if we keep his commandments, but it's not about keeping laws and not sinning. From the context, which we're going to go through now, he's actually talking about the commandment of baptism. Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptised shall be saved. That's the commandment that he's talking about keeping here. And John says, not only do we know him, we're in him if we walk with him. So in verse 6 of chapter 2, he talks about that. So after baptism, we walk in the way of Christ. So furthermore, baptism provides a way of forgiveness. So if we are baptised, that is, our sins are forgiven, and we continue to walk in following Christ, then we're God's children, says John. So I'm writing to this to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his namesake. And verse 28, now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears you may have confidence and not shrink that he's coming. So we need to abide in him. And after baptism, we need to keep in the way, says John, not like these Gnostic brethren that were going out and satisfying their desires in the things of the world. So John's saying, stay in Christ. Don't go back to the ways of the world, so that when Christ comes, he'll see a reflection of himself in us and draw us to him. You know, not that we would shrink away from him in fear. That's really unthinkable, isn't it? That's what John's saying. So come back now to verse 1 and 2 of 1 John 2. This is the context of becoming children of God. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Now, John talks about not sinning anymore, and Jesus said similar things to the blind man and the woman caught in adultery. So, question is, what do we understand by this statement? Are they to never transgress and lead a perfectly sinless life from now on? Is that what they're being asked to do? Is that what John's asking us to do?
About that balance of recognising that grace is now in your life and that you try your hardest and recognise that your sins can be forgiven.
Yeah. Yep. So I think that's the start. So grace is in your life, your sins can be forgiven, and then what? You don't want to. Yep. Yep. And there's a big R word with baptism. Repent, which means change your ways, right? So that's what it's talking about, is don't sin, change your ways. Like, change your life. Don't go back to the old ways. And exactly right. We need the motivation to not want to. But that's the command, is to not live a life of sin. So, you know, don't go back. Paul says the same thing in Romans. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No way. We've left that behind. So, you know, John's saying don't be like Israel who left Egypt and constantly wanted to go back. Our Lord Jesus Christ warned us in the last days, remember Lot's wife. So John's purpose in writing to them, but back in 1 John 1, is I write this letter to you that you sin not. He's saying the way to the kingdom's moving forward in Christ, not going back to the world. And so that's what these that had torn the ecclesias apart had done. They had one foot in the world, one in the ecclesial life. And Christ said, you can't serve God and mammon. And John says the same. He said that they were actually never part of us. That is, they're not fully committed. So John's message is, fully commit to Christ. Be all in. But none of us is perfect. We all do stumble. And John says, we have an advocate. So, you know, our salvation's not part of an adversarial system. You know, some people paint this verse like a court case where you've got God's the judge and Christ the lawyer arguing our case. But God's not out to get us. He wants to save us. We're in Christ. So I want to point out something which I've thrown Timothy in here. We don't have a mediator as it's commonly understood by the English word. In the vernacular. What do people mean when they say a mediator? Like, if you're mediating a court case, what does a mediator do? Literally. Yeah, but what's the literal process? Have you done it? Anyone? It's not what you sort of. No, but what's the literal process? You turn up to a court arbitrated mediation. What do they do? You're one party. There's another party. No. They sit you in separate rooms and the mediator runs, you have a chat to the mediator about what your problem is, and the mediator runs between your room and their room, and that's not what we have. So let me just illustrate what I'm getting at. Might sound a bit pedantic, but I think it's important with where we're going. Sorry, lost the clip. All right, so John says we've got an advocate. So, if you have the traditional mediator, middleman, there's God, there's us, and there's Christ, and then, like, you know, Christ has got this relationship with God, it's not like we pray to Christ, and then Christ is the mediator and relays it on to God. It's not what we've got. John says that we have an advocate, and he says that he's an intercessor, a comforter. He says that he's the
propitiation, the means of atonement. So the point is, I should finish it as well, not spoil the surprise. This is what John says. We got this. Us. We're in Christ. And so we take advantage of that relationship that God has with his Son, and Christ is alongside, like arms around us to help us, right? So we don't have a mediator in the sense of a middleman. The Greek is an in-between. The idea is the mercy seat, the meeting place between God and man. So this is really the idea behind Jesus' prayer in John 17. You know, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one in us. That's how it is at the moment. But in the kingdom, that's going to shuffle over and we're going to be in Christ, in God, right? This is the point that John's making here. So, and that prayer of Christ in John 17 is him praying to God that he might be the perfect mediator before his crucifixion, which John is now saying he is. He's achieved that. So John doesn't use the word mediator. He uses a more active description of Christ's work, not just a sort of technical description about being in between. He uses the advocate, the intercessor, the comforter. You know, we've got a helper and supporter in Christ, John's telling us. He's alongside us with his arm around us, you know, carrying our burdens with us. So John says Christ brings us to the covenant. He's like the priest who can enter the most holy place to the mercy seat. But he doesn't leave us there and go to God and come back to us. That was the priest in the old covenant sense. But Jesus is a minister of the new covenant. And because we're in us, because we're in him in baptism, he takes us with him through the veil, says Paul, right? You know, he's the mercy seat, as it were. He's the meeting ground between us and God. And John's saying we should be changed by our association with him and time spent with them. So in John's simplicity, he unpacks all this thing about the atonement in just such a simple-to-understand way. So John's not just saying leave the world behind at baptism and move on and don't go back. He's also saying move on in our interactions with our brothers and sisters, like Paul does in Philippians here. You don't know this guy? You're obviously not Australian. Mate, go 1983. That's all I'm saying. So, potato farmer, thank you. So, he's even got the running style named after him. The Cliff Young Shuffle. Look it up. Right? Anyway, that's a distraction. What Paul says in Philippians is don't go mulling over what's happened and hating them for it. And don't keep mulling over your own failures. You know, we need to deal with it in prayer. Put it in God's hands and move on. You know, not be crippled by the past, either being drawn back into a past life and past behaviours, or living a regret-filled life of mistakes of the past, or living a hate-filled life because of past wrongs done to us. You know, we've got a hope-filled future. We've got an ever-present support alongside. We're in Christ. His arms are about us. And he will share our burdens, including the burdens of frustration and upset and hurt. So if we're in Christ, and if we remain in him and abide and bear fruit, we do that by exhibiting the attitudes and actions of Christ. So, you know, we don't say, I'm okay because I'm not living in sin. Look at brother so-and-so, he's done this and that, and I remember when he said this to me and he did that to me. You know, we might not be doing acts of sin, but we may not be in Christ in our mind either, and the way we think about our brother, let alone acting toward him. So John's about the truth. He's about how true believers are characterised. And the truth is not about externals. It's about internals. It's about having Christ in us. And that's really about the way we think, especially about the way we think toward and about our brothers and sisters. So chapter 3 is really the turning point where John turns the blade of the two-edged sword of Scripture inward, as it were, and for us to examine ourselves and our attitudes. You know, never mind brother so-and-so out there, says John. He's gone. He was not, never part of us. What about you? Don't put yourself out of the kingdom. So John doesn't even name anyone in this whole epistle. Yet we know that there were some in the second letter where he wrote to a sister and said, don't even have them in your house. Don't feed them. Don't give them a word of hospitality. Just leave them to God, is what John's saying. Don't hate them. Just avoid them and have nothing to do with them. And Paul gave similar advice of avoidance to Timothy and Titus. You know, have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they just breed quarrels. And to Titus, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once, then twice, have nothing more to do with him. So, you know, that's the scriptural advice in this regard. But so John's not saying something out of the ordinary, but how does John expect us to distinguish between true believers and those to avoid? Those that are in light instead of those that are in darkness. Those who are the children of God. Well, in typical blunt simplicity, almost in the same fashion as Christ warning his disciples that by their fruits you shall know them, John says the ones who are not God's children keep wallowing in sin. Now, we know we all sin. That's why we're all forgiven. And John points that out here in verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him is no sin. So, you know, he's saying about Christ has no sin. So by being in him, we have no sin either, right? Because Christ has taken it away. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So he's basically saying, finish our sketch. This is the light. In terms of John's themes, this is truth. This is love versus in the world, in darkness, sin, and they're the ones that are not in Christ and don't know him because they keep living in sin. So, you know, we have a need for the propitiation, the atonement, once we're baptised in him. But the ones who are God's children don't go back. So if someone returns to and revels in a life in sin, they're showing sin. They're not manifesting Christ to others, are they? They're just manifesting the lusts of the flesh. So instead of showing love, joy, peace, long-suffering, they continually show pride, envy and jealousy and anger. So John says, little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Talking about Christ. Basically saying if you're in Christ, you are Christ in terms of your behaviour. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, being in sin, is of the adversary, which is his description of the worldly system, human nature. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the adversary. So he's talking about the practice of sinning in terms of a life steeped in sin, not momentary lapses and seeking forgiveness, okay? That's the difference that John's talking about. So if we seek forgiveness, our heart's in remaining in Christ, isn't it? And we're seeking to remain in Christ. So if you fail and you're aware of your failure and you seek forgiveness in Christ, even if that continually happens, the fact that you're seeking reconciliation and seeking a covering in Christ is evidence that you value your relationship in Christ. But if we sin and we don't care and we enjoy it, that's the point when we show we're not of Christ. Christ is not in us in the sense that there's nothing in us fighting anymore. If there's regret and repentance and a sense of failure in us when we fail, don't despair and think we're hopeless. That's evidence of Christ in us. It's when we revel in the wrongdoing that it's a problem. So Christ is evidently not in us when we no longer cease to care about sinning, and especially the fact that our sin has potential consequences to others. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep sinning because he's been born of God. By this it's evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. Who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So this is where we have to be a bit careful, because John makes two distinctions about who are the children of God. First is the one we've already been talking about, the one who revels in a life of sin, who may have been baptised but did not leave the world behind and has gone back to the life of the old man that Paul terms it in Romans 6. They've gone back to slavery, to their passions and lusts. The other one, who's not a child of God, does not love their brothers and sisters. This is brother or sister who says, you just have to take me as I am. You know, can I just go on a little rant here? So this is trendy on social media. Girls post it a lot. This is an ungodly attitude. We don't want people to love our worst attributes. We want them to love us and encourage our best attributes. We don't get to selfishly show all the worst traits of human nature and say, tough, you just have to put up with it because that's me. That's not in Christ. We should be constantly trying to change, to improve, to metamorphosize. We should be trying continually to be like Christ. That's the point of every Sunday morning, our self-examination. We're on a path to the kingdom. We shouldn't stay stuck in a rut. We should be trying to self-improve, to bear fruit, to give glory to God, to extend ourselves to others. And if we do sin and fail, we should be acutely aware of the consequences on others. The fact that many times innocent people can suffer consequences of our sin. And so we seek forgiveness, not only with God, but because of Christ in us, and so we have that tug inside us when we do something wrong, we also seek to be reconciled with our brothers and sisters. So John says, this is a message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And John goes back to the beginning with creation, talking about love, because he's talking about love in the context of sin. Adam sinned because he loved Eve and so shared in the consequences. But Cain sinned and lived in a continual life of sin and fear and had no concern for the consequences of his sin on his brother. Am I my brother's keeper? He said. You know, can we be guilty of saying that about our brother or our sister? Can you hear yourself possibly saying, I'm not responsible for how they feel about what I've done. I can only be responsible for myself. Could we say that? Or, you know, I'm not their keeper. They're free to do as they choose and I'm free to do as I choose. That's not the attitude that John's talking about. And remember, John's talking to an ecclesia torn about by strife, where some people have said things in anger that they now regret. And other people are holding things said or done against them or against others. And like Paul, with the strong and the weak brother, John takes both sides to task. The brother sinned against and the brother who sinned. And so as we discussed earlier, John goes straight from talking about loving our brother to the consequences of sin on our brother. Cain murdered his brother. And John says we can be guilty of murdering our brother if we hate them. So remember, this is talking about our brother. So someone who's still a child of God, they haven't gone back and are wallowing in the world, effectively abandoning Christ. They still have Christ in them. And if they fail and we hate them for it, then we're the one who's a sinner. Because in God's perspective, they're still in Christ. Christ is working in them. They're a work in progress, the hope of glory. But by hating them, we've placed ourselves outside of Christ because our hatred is not following Christ and his attitude. So everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So, you know, it's very challenging. I looked around a bit for something to say helpful about this, and I came across a saying that holding on to resentment is like drinking poison and expecting the other person to die. You know, we need to make choices to overcome our thoughts about our brother, because how we feel is often driven by the thought processes we allow ourselves to think. So we have to actually control our thought processes in order to change our feelings towards our brother. The modern term for this is mindfulness. But Paul says the same thing. Be careful of the root of bitterness toward a profane brother, which can constantly trouble you. Yeah, we need to talk it out with them, or just let it go instead of hanging on to that resentment. However, you know, maybe we may need to adjust our expectations of that person. If historically they let us down, rather than waiting for them to do the same behaviour and disappoint us again, perhaps expect no better of them, and so have some safeguards in advance with that brother or that sister. And it may be that we need to reflect on our own, or in conversation with someone else about past hurt. In some circumstances, this might be a professional, to process those feelings instead of suffering silently. But the point is, we need to live lives of resolution rather than resentment. And what Paul encourages us to do is instead focus on the grace of God toward you, and think of peace, not constantly mull over conflict and hurt. And so if we focus our thoughts on grace and peace, that will generate positive feelings, says Paul, and we won't have this root of bitterness always undermining our thoughts. So this should become our focus. Instead of what other people have done to us, think about what's been done for us. And John says exactly this in what we've been reading. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. And Paul said to the Corinthians, I die daily. You know, sometimes it's a deliberate act where, like, Christ had to steel himself and deliberately place one foot in the other in order to walk to his death and lay down his life for the children of God. So too, sometimes deliberately we have to take control of our thoughts and place one thought in front of another deliberately, choosing to lead ourselves along a path rather than wallowing in human anger and self-absorbed upset, you know, replaying a groove of what they've done to me. Those negative thoughts over and over are just stirring up anger and hatred, says John. And John equates it to the sinful brother in a rut with their behaviour.
It's that what we discussed the year before last in the Bible class. It's one of the seven things that God hates, and you're around it right up.
Yep. Yep. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Yep. So, you know, just because we're in a self-absorbed rut in our minds, in the same way that we can choose to turn away from the things in the world and be in Christ, John is saying we can actually choose how we feel towards our brother. And sometimes we should move on to new ground and not keep going back in our minds. So I think Jude summarises our attitude really well. On some, having compassion, rescuing from fire, and the James in his letter talks about faith and works. And John says, our love for our brothers is our attitudes and our actions. So we have seen that the attitude of hating our brother his murder. And John encourages positive actions as a response. If anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet deliberately closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed or truth. So we have to take deliberate actions of positivity towards our brother. Sometimes going out of our way and helping someone actually gives us a little more insight into their struggles and what they're dealing with and where they're coming from. And so this can actually be a practical way of overcoming our natural feelings of the flesh towards someone when we deliberately go out of our way to help someone in need that we don't naturally get along with. And think about our Heavenly Father who only gives good gifts to his children. So when we do the same, we're manifesting him, remember? That's the whole point. So John leaves us with this encouragement. By this we shall know that we're of the truth and we can reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. So, brother, sister, you know, you're probably feeling troubled in heart about how much you measure up to what's expected of us. You know, maybe you're sitting here feeling regret because of past sins and their consequences on others. You know, maybe your heart is troubling you for thoughts that you've had toward your brothers and sisters. But God's greater than our hearts. And so in verse 22, we can pray to God because we're his children. We're in Christ. We've got this relationship and this helper alongside us. And he'll give us relief from these troubles of our hearts through the help of the one alongside each of us, our mercy seat, our meeting place with God. So that in verse 21, we can have confidence before God because we've got an advocate, a supporter, a cheer squad cheering us on in the race, says Paul in Philippians. And so with that confidence in Christ and in God, instead of in ourselves, we can then have a clear heart that will not condemn us, says John in verse 22. So the solution for all of us in Christ is prayer. And that's the encouragement I leave with you, to get our hearts right in prayer. You know, it's a funny thing. It's much harder to be actively sinning when we're in the act of praying. You know, to work through our regrets, and once we've exposed them to God's light, leave them behind and work through new thoughts toward our brothers and sisters and leave hatred in the past. So we've seen tonight that we're completely immersed in Christ in baptism, and being in Christ makes us one of God's children. And the encouragement John gives us is to abide in him by remaining in him, because he is the meeting place, the mercy seat with God. And so we must focus on what unites us instead of what divides us with our brothers and sisters. And if they're also abiding in Christ, then we must love them and extend ourselves to them practically. Because just like they fail, and so we need to be forgiving, so too do we fail. But we've got an advocate, a helper, an arm around the shoulder in Christ, and we can gain confidence through prayer. And I went there a moment ago, but I want to leave with this prayer from Jude. So Jude was dealing with error and false brethren in the ecclesia. Yet he advocated care and compassion on those who stumbled and sinned. And he commended the believers to this prayer to guard their own heart before God. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen.